Take your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1. We're going to start, we started last week by reading verses 1 through 5, and so this morning we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 5, and we'll just read over what we looked at last week and then go on from there, but just so we get a running start and see the whole flow of thought together, Titus chapter 1, and verse 1 says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. By the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning, but I wanted to mention it in passing, what it calls God here. It says that God in verse 3 hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I like that phrase, and I've spent a message on this before. But it's that, by the way, is a great place that really points to the deity of Christ, of Jesus, that Jesus is God. Because it says that it's from God our Savior. There's only one Savior, and God is the Savior. But Jesus is also the Savior. So there's not two Saviors, though. God and Jesus are one, and that's just a really good verse that points to the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. There's only one Savior, and Jesus is He, and God our Savior. So just a little great snippet there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. But it says this in verse 3, that God, in the past, God has promised eternal life. He cannot lie. He promised it before the world began. And now today, or in due times, He has revealed or manifested His word through preaching. That word preaching is a word that simply means to proclaim or herald, to speak forth. That God has, if we can put it this way, God has given His word into the hands of men so that men could do the preaching. God could have preached it Himself, but He chose men, and He has allowed us to partake in this ministry of sharing the gospel. For sake of time, we're not going to turn to all these verses, but I just want to read a few verses that talk about the privilege that God, and even the command. By the way, they're twofold. God has given all of us as Christians both the privilege and the responsibility. That often goes together. You don't often see privilege without responsibility. Because if you give privilege to someone without responsibility, if there's no accountability, if there's no job to do, then that person will run the wrong direction with privilege, or they won't see the privilege for what it is, and they won't accomplish it, and so forth. So God gives us both the great privilege. It is an honor for us to be able to do this, but it's also a great weight and responsibility that we carry. And we're not just talking about preachers of the gospel in the full-time sense, like pastors and missionaries and evangelists. All of us are given both this privilege and responsibility to preach, and yet we will also talk about this morning a little bit of a difference. We don't believe in the difference between what some call the clergy and the laity. And some people are the clergy, and some people are just the laity. Just lay down, you're the laity. No. Some people put a distinction between holy people and just common people. Nothing like that exists in the Bible, except unless you want to call it the difference between believers and unbelievers. But all believers, if you're a believer, you are a priest before God. We are a royal priesthood, and all of us have direct access to God. You don't have to go through a man. You don't have to go through a priest, someone other priest. You don't have to go through the Pope. You don't have to wait for someone else to tell you what the Bible means so that you can understand it on your own. All of this distinction between the clergy and the laity is not in the Bible. And yet there is a little bit difference of function, if we can put it that way, and we'll talk about that this morning. So listen to some of these verses that are given to all Christians, and we all get to partake in this. Mark 16:15. It says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is God's plan. This is his final words, not before his death, after his death, but before his ascension. Almost the last thing he said is, I want you guys, and by extension, those that you reach, I want all of you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this command here involves men and women, children, to preach or proclaim the gospel message. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15 says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, someone who proclaims to them the gospel message? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And if you would, I'm going to read one more verse. And while I'm reading, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Our verse for the week was in here. 1 Corinthians 1. And while you're turning there, this is a verse that's really always jumped out to me and challenged me, has been a great conviction to me as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, but as we were allowed of God, what a great phrase, allowed by God, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. There's a great combination of thoughts there. It's that we were allowed of God to be put in trust. See, the gospel and the responsibility to share the gospel with others is a sacred trust that God's given all Christians. We're not supposed to make up our own. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't make up the message. It's the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to heaven, his soon coming for us. That's what God decided would be the message of salvation. And it's not up to us to modify that or make it relevant for today, because it already is relevant. It's just our job to preach it, to proclaim it. And we are put in trust with that. And we were allowed of God to be put in trust with that. And our response should be, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth their hearts. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And we'll read down through verse 21. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. By the way, why is it foolishness? He's talking about primarily here to the Greeks. The Greeks were in Corinth, and you'd preach the cross of Jesus to them, and they thought this was foolishness. Why did they think it was foolishness? Because the preaching of the cross involves a God that could die. And they believed that would be a foolish thing. What kind of a weak God do you have if he could be crucified, if he could die? So they would reject the gospel if you have to believe in a God that could die. But we know the great truth is that a God who allowed himself, subjected himself to the ability to die so that he could redeem. No other plan, no other God could redeem men without this. No other God's even real. But this is the way that God has chosen to humble himself. So that's why they thought it was foolishness. It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a great verse there. And it uses two different types of wisdom. It says there's God's wisdom, and then there's man's wisdom. And it says that the world, by their wisdom, couldn't find God. They didn't know God. You could take all the erudite learning and sophistication in academia, and if they don't believe in God, then their wisdom will lead them nowhere. It says the world by wisdom did not know God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says. And so if I have not yet begun to fear the Lord, I have not yet begun to really learn anything of eternal value. So God says he will destroy, he will put to naught the foolishness of this world. And so it boils down to this. God has chosen the foolish things. By the world's definition, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, of the preaching of the gospel to save people. God does not save people by education God does not save people by learning. I have no problem with an educated society, but that is not our salvation. Salvation is not in making sure that everyone has enough financially. Salvation is not in putting down social evils. Salvation is in Jesus crucified and preaching that to the world. That's God's plan. And the world thinks it's foolishness, but God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a great thing that God has given to us. And so this is given to every believer. We're given the gospel, and we're called to preach that to others. There is preaching in a pulpit, and then there is preaching in your job day by day. And by the way, you've probably heard of this. You hear people say, hey, you know, you need to go to church with me, and you know what you're doing is wrong. Hey, don't preach to me. What do you mean? I'm not a preacher. I'm just, you know, they like to use the word preach, right? It just means to herald forth God's message. And we shouldn't be ashamed as long as we're preaching God's message. They may throw stones at the messenger, but if they reject you, they don't reject you, but they're rejecting God, right? We've got to learn to separate that. We've got to learn not to take it personally. If people reject, if they want to persecute us, if they want to speak evil against us for God's sake, don't take that personally. They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected God. And so we start out with this thought that as we go forth preaching, they may think it's foolishness. They may discard it as irrelevant to them. But this is what God has chosen. When the world says it's foolishness, we don't set it aside and find something that the world thinks is relevant. We just go with what God gave us. He has chosen for all time the foolishness of preaching. It's always relevant to our society. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of sin, the preaching of our need for salvation. And God has put this into the hands of men. Why would he do this? Is God, I'm being silly here, you know. I'm not saying that God doesn't have it all together. But why would God take the one message that could save the whole world and entrust that to sinners to run around and make a mess of it, right? And that's often what we do, to run around and not even think it worth our time. Why would God give that to us? Why indeed? And it's a great truth that we're shown here, that God has entrusted us with something that we don't deserve to carry, but he just chooses to use us. I used to think this about angels. By the way, here's a great verse in Hebrews 1 about angels. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. It says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?' None of them." He said this to Jesus, but he never said this to the angels. "Sit on my right hand and you'll be my the right hand of my strength." This is what the Son's position is. Here's what it says about angels in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So God, we often get the phrase guardian angels from this concept, that God sends out the angels to be servants, ministering spirits for us who will be heirs of salvation. So you're driving down the road and a car cuts you off. And by the way, I heard a man say this one time, and I believe it. I wasn't there, but he was a Christian man. He says, the closest thing that I've seen to an angel one time is I was headed full bore toward this car, and the car just went out of its, nothing touched the car, but it in a way that it should not have done, moved out of my way off to the side, and I went unscathed through there. He says, I believe with all my heart that a guardian angel, that my guardian angel, or however you want to call it, moved that car out of the way to protect me. And God does, this is what the angels do. They minister and they serve other Christians. So when we, remember the story, a really fascinating story in the book of Daniel, that Daniel prays a prayer request one time, and it says that the angels take his prayer request up to the throne of God for an answer, and they bring back the answer. And it says that during this time when it happened, there was a 21-day delay because other fallen angels, demons, were intercepting the good angels and trying to block their way, and they're fighting in this angelic warfare. And so Daniel's sitting around waiting for 21 days. God, did you hear my prayer yet? And God reveals to him that this was happening. I hear a story like that, and I think, come on, why does God use the angels? How come he could just do it himself, right? I'd rather have God protect me than some angel that can be held up for 21 days by the demons. I've had this thought in the past. But I think that God choosing the angels, and angels are not infinite beings, they're not all-powerful, they're created beings. I think that God choosing the angels and showing us what they do for us kind of opens the door to us to see him using us. God could have done everything without angels. He could have done everything without us. God can just reach down and in a supernatural way, and by the way, we'll see this a little bit in the book of Revelation where he will use angels to proclaim the gospel throughout the heavens and other people will be able to hear that. But God could just put it into people's minds without any other interference and say, this is the gospel. Do you accept it or reject it? And they could choose to accept it, choose to reject it. Why does God use angels? Why does God use us? The answer, I don't know. But he does. He chooses to put into our hands the great responsibility of sharing the gospel. And that ought to just blow our minds and cause us, out of gratitude, out of realizing what an honor it is, it ought to cause us to lay down our lives. And by the way, it all plays into this, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and God choosing for people to love him. It's a great privilege God gives us. He saves us and then says, I want to give you an avenue to be able to love me. You want to love me? Here's one of the ways you can love me, is proclaim my gospel to the world. It's one of the ways that we can show God we love him, is by sharing his blessed word with people that he doesn't want to die and go to hell. So don't be turned off. Next time you pray, next time you feel like, man, I feel like the angels just aren't doing a good enough job. I need Jesus himself. By the way, Jesus is there, but he uses the angels. But next time you start to think ill of your guardian angel, just remember that God uses you too, and it's a great privilege. God uses me, a great privilege to be able to serve him. Let's go on. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll read down through verse 9 right now. We're not going to look at all of it. We're not going to be very specific with all of it this week, but we'll start reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 9. Paul says this, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be," and so now he's going to mention some qualifications of these elders that Titus is to appoint. Don't just pick out guys off the street, who wants to be a pastor? I do. Okay, you can be anyone else. No, there are qualifications, and so he lays out some of these requirements, qualifications for these men to be elders. So he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So it's a list here, and we're not going to walk through this list this morning, but it shows that it is a great responsibility for someone to be called to preach, to be called to be a pastor. And I want to talk about the three-headed title of a pastor. Some people kind of go different directions with this, and I'm not going to split hairs and divide fellowship over this. But what I believe that the Bible teaches here is that the elder mentioned here, as well as the bishop. By the way, did you catch that as he was going through in verses 5 and 7, I believe? In verse 5, it says to ordain elders in every city, and that the elders need to be blameless, a husband of one wife. And then down in the next verse, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, and goes on. It uses the words bishop and elder interchangeably here, I believe, to mean, and I'm not alone in this, but I believe that it uses them interchangeably to mean the same person or the same office. And the third word that it uses of this office is the office of a pastor. That's the one that we often use maybe the most. So we'll talk about those three in just a minute. But these three titles describe the same office. There are two separate offices that the Bible sets up in the church. One is the office of a pastor, elder, bishop, and the other is the office of a deacon. Let's look real fast at a deacon. Look at Acts chapter 6. We'll see what deacons were called to do, why they were called to be officers in the church, and talk a little bit about the distinction between pastors and deacons. So this morning, maybe a little bit of a lesson in church polity. It's not a word you use every day, is it?
We're going to study church polity this morning.
just kind of the organizational structure and the inworkings of a church biblically. Acts chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. So this is about these were the first deacons. We don't see the word deacon in this passage, but this is what the deacons were. And so look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so that's a key right there. It all starts with more people. The need for a deacon arose from more people in the church. When the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You guys are taking care of the Jewish widows, but you're not taking care of the Greek widows. You guys are racist, aren't you? Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, let's get somebody else to handle this situation. These women are at each other's throats. Stephen, can you take care of this? No. Stephen was one of the deacons. So let's look how they resolved this. They've got, and what was this, by the way? It was taking care of the widows financially, their daily needs. They're not married anymore. They don't have a job. They don't have an income. And they have needs, and the church was called to help with those needs. And there's a problem with doling out the resources, so to speak. So they called the deacons to do this. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, or to preaching. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, by the way, the Greek word for deacon, which we see in one of the places we see it, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 gives, similar to Titus, it gives the qualifications of the pastor, and it also gives the qualifications of the deacons. And those were the two offices. It calls it a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, which is, again, interchangeable with elder and interchangeable with pastor. We'll talk about those in just a minute. And then it talks about qualifications for a deacon. So both of these offices had qualifications, spiritual qualifications, but they had different functions. The word deacon, the Greek word for deacon, is diakonos. Well, that shed a lot of light on it, didn't it? And the word diakonos simply means a servant or a minister. The deacons were not to hold a position of authority in the church. They were to serve. They served tables and they served the needs of the church, so that it would free up the pastors for prayer and for preaching, ministering of the word, and so forth. God never intended, and often churches go this direction, God never intended for a deacon board to run the church and have a revolving door with a new pastor every year, every 2 years, set up as a puppet, a figurehead to do what the deacons want to do. God set up the pastor to be the leader of the church and the deacons to serve in the daily needs of the church. But often it gets flipped upside down, and what a dynamic it is in churches when you have the deacons telling the pastor where to go and where to stand and how to hold his mouth and whatever, and it becomes dysfunctional. And that's not the way that God ordained it. God intends the pastor to be the leader of the church under Jesus Christ himself. We'll talk about that in just a minute too. So look at another passage, 1 Peter 5, which talks about elders. This is a great passage that shows the subserviency of the pastor to Jesus. A pastor is not to be a dictator in a church. A pastor doesn't do whatever he wants to do in the church. He gets his direction from Jesus. Well, how does he do that? Well, the word of God is very important in prayer and in the Holy Spirit. God leads a pastor, and the pastor leads the church. But this is a very important passage that shows that Jesus is the leader of the church, not a pastor. I'm not the leader of this church. Jesus is the leader of this church. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 says this, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the human pastor that's in a church is never, I love that phrase, the church, you, all of you, and I am included in this, all of us are God's heritage. We belong to God. We don't belong to a man, and no pastor is to be lord over God's heritage. He is to be an example to the flock. He's to lead them, but the chief shepherd is Jesus. Jesus is the true head and leader of a church, and the pastor is to get his direction from Jesus and then to help Jesus lead the church, but he's not to be the lord over the church. He's not to be a dictator and dominate the church and so forth. So that speaks to the attitude that a pastor should have in a church. He's placed there by God with a great responsibility and great accountability to God himself. So the pastor then is a shepherd that takes care of the flock, and Jesus is the chief shepherd. There's a phrase that's often used that the pastor is the under-shepherd. I'm a shepherd, but Jesus is the chief shepherd, and I'm to be under him, and my job is to do shepherdly duties, to take care of, to feed the flock spiritually, to care for the flock, to provide direction and leadership and so forth. Another thought that I want to mention here regarding this is that God intends for every church to be what we often call autonomous, that every church is to be self-governing and running itself under its pastor and under Jesus. God's desire for a church is not to be under an umbrella or under a headquarters, a mothership that doles out all of the direction. And what's our church going to do this year? I don't know. We have to sit and wait for directions to come from headquarters, and then we'll get our marching orders. We get our marching orders from the Bible and from Jesus himself. And every church is to be autonomous this way. We don't answer to someone else. We don't have to. We don't take up our offerings and then send them over to headquarters, and they decide which missionaries are supported and so forth. There are churches that do this, and we're not trying to throw stones, but this is just what I believe that God sets out for the church, that every church is to govern itself. And we use, this is in our our constitution and bylaws of our church, we use what's often called a congregational form of government, that the church makes its own decisions. The church can, if I were to say, I'm out of here tomorrow and leave, it is the church that would select its next pastor. Someone else is inside, I think I'll go be the pastor of that church now. It's a congregational form of government that you select the pastor. And you're to govern yourself. You can vote on how money is used and things like this. It doesn't come down from some other higher bishop. There's not a bishop that's over all these other churches and all these other pastors. Each pastor in each church is under Jesus Christ individually. That's often what we call the autonomy of the church. And we see that here, that that Jesus is the chief shepherd, and then there is one shepherd over that. How about the multiplicity, by the way, here? You see the word elders, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So there is a pastor of a church, and then there are at the same time pastors of a church. And in one church, you can have a multitude of bishops. By the way, we see this, listen to this real fast, Philippians 1:1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So at Philippi, there was one church, and that church had bishops and deacons. Again, they're all interchangeable for the office of pastor, but there can be multiple bishops, multiple elders, multiple pastors in the church. Right now, our church has two pastors, myself and Pastor David Piggott. And he's the youth pastor. You often see a church have a children's pastor or a music pastor, things like this. But God's organizational structure is what we often call a senior pastor or lead pastor that gets direction from Jesus Christ. And that church, under its elders and leadership, governs itself under Jesus Christ. There's two offices. There's a deacon that's a service type of role, and then the pastor that provides a leadership type of role. And the pastor has three titles: elder, bishop, and pastor. And right before we mention what these specific duties are under it, it shouldn't throw us for a loop. It's kind of like this with the president of the United States. The president of the United States wears many hats, right? And he has different titles. He's often called the President of the United States, Mr. President. He's often called the Commander-in-Chief. One of his titles is that he is the leader of the military. You don't have two people. You don't have the President and the Commander-in-Chief. They are two people with one person with two different roles. In fact, it's often said that it's about a sevenfold. Let me read some of the responsibilities and titles of the president. He's often called the chief of state, that he's kind of a representation of, should be a living symbol of the nation. It's a great honor to go and meet the president. He's the head of state, chief of state. He's often called the chief executive, that he is the boss of all the government employees, millions and billions of government employees, growing by the day, and the president is the boss. He's the chief executive of them. He's often called the chief diplomat, that he has a great hand in shaping diplomatic policy and choosing diplomats and shaping foreign policy and so forth. Again, he's also called the commander-in-chief. He leads the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Marines, and all the military generals answer to him. He's the commander-in-chief. He's often called the chief legislator. He doesn't make laws, but he has a hand in signing bills. Congress makes laws, but he can sign a bill, he can veto a bill. He has a hand in the legislative branch. He's often called the chief of the party, that he can help members of his political party to be elected or appointed and things like that. And then he's often called the chief guardian of the economy, that it's part of his responsibility to monitor how things are going financially, to monitor unemployment, to monitor inflation and taxes and things like this. So there are a lot of hats. Most difficult job in the world, by the way, being president of the United States. You're elected and all of a sudden half the people in the nation hate your guts. And then you start from there. But the president does a lot of things, and so a pastor is like that.